The book of Esther is an interesting book, mainly because of the way in which it is different from every other book of the Bible, wherein Genesis through Revelation has as its main theme, obviously, and rightfully so, and as its main character, the God of heaven. Such is the case with Esther. However, the difference comes in the fact that wherein every other book of the Bible prominently mentions the name of the God of heaven, the book of Esther does not. In 10 chapters, 167 verses, none of the names that are applied unto God in all of the Bible are ever stated. But that does not mean that the presence of God is not read of in the book of Esther. In Esther 4, at the end of verse 14, Mordecai, Esther's cousin, is speaking to her in a scene that we will depict in more detail later, but he is speaking to encourage her in the current situation in which he was. And he says unto her, "Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" A phrase that many of us probably know very well, one that's very frequently quoted in sermons and Bible classes, and one that has much pertinence unto us even today, as you might have seen in the article in the bulletin. But Esther was in an interesting situation, if you will. And as we said, wherein God's name is not mentioned, yet God Himself is read of, we find that God is seen in the book of Esther through providence. In fact, that is in essence the theme of the book of Esther. Providence seen by a Persian queen. See, Esther was a Jew, and yet given the circumstances we find in the opening chapters of the book of Esther, she is then taken to become queen of Persia under the reign of King Ahasuerus. And it's these events that we find in the record of Esther's life that comprise some 10 years of which we have recorded, and we say a marvelous example of God's continued presence among His people. See, God doesn't always have to work supernaturally in order to accomplish things. And the book of Esther is one such occasion in which we see just that happening. There are no miracles in the book of Esther. There is no supernatural activity. But God is working. And we see the final result of His work as we then come to the close of the book. Tonight, as we overview the book of Esther, first of all, let's look at Esther's promotion. We mentioned how that Esther was a Jewish maiden who had come into the captivity along with the other Jews under the reign of the Babylonian Empire. And yet when Babylon fell and Cyrus led Medo-Persia into power over Babylon, we find then that wherein everything Babylon had ever conquered and everything Babylon had ever taken possession of then became property of Persia. Well, that likewise was the case with the captives. The Jews, the inhabitants of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into captivity back in 606, 597, and 586, now had come under the control of Cyrus. And we remember that back in 536, he gave Zerubbabel, a leader among the people, the permission in order to take a great multitude of his brethren back home. And it is somewhere between the events of Nehemiah and Ezra that we now find these events occurring in Esther's life. Esther, as we said, a Jewish maiden, and yet not for long, because she would then find a great promotion unto a higher social office. However, Esther's promotion came about by a series of events, led off by Ahasuerus' vanity. And King Ahasuerus, if you read the bulletin article, you would know, was synonymous with King Xerxes. Xerxes is probably a name you might be more familiar with from secular history than Ahasuerus, but these two are in fact the same. They were both king at this time in history, and so Ahasuerus would be Xerxes and vice versa. But this series of events that brought about the promotion of Esther from young Jewish maiden to queen of Persia, as we said, began with Ahasuerus' vanity. In Esther 1, beginning in verse 3, the writer says, "In the third year of his reign, He made a feast unto all his princes and his servants. The power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces, being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even in 180 days. And when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days, in the court of the garden of the king's palace, where were white, green, and blue hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rings, and pillars of marble. The beds were of gold and silver upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black marble. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another, and royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king. And the drinking was according to the law. None did compel, for so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house, that they should do according to every man's pleasure. Now that's a lengthy passage, and to be honest, in hindsight, it doesn't appear that this would have much of an impact on our study. But look at what Xerxes is doing. Has he not brought all of these nobles and all of these people, great and small, unto Shushan, the capital of Persia, unto the palace? And what's he doing? He's showing off. That's all those verses say. He's showing off. He gets the greatest decorations, the finest vessels from which to drink, the finest liquid in which they could partake, and he is showing off all of his power and all of his wealth. But that's not all he's going to show off. Because down in verse 10, we find that he now desires to show off something else. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehumah and Biztha and Harbona and Bigtha and Abagtha, Zethar and Carcass, the 7 chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal, to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. Well, he had brought these people there to show off. He showed off his wealth, showed off his power. Now what's he going to do? He shows off his wife. And so he calls for his wife, the queen Vashti, to come before his guest and to come with crown royal and to show off her marvelous beauty. Well, that's vanity. He's not doing anything but boasting of all that he has. But Vashti doesn't take too kindly to that, does she? Because next we see the events that led up to Vashti's elimination. In verse 12, the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains, and therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. He didn't like the fact that his wife has now stood up to him. You see, wherein today this might not be an extraordinary event, wherein wives very commonly might stand up to such a request on behalf of their husbands. But in this day and time, there was not to be a question. Not only was she a wife, she was the wife of the king. And so, for a play on words, when he told her to jump, she was to say, "How high?" He had that amount of control over her legally. And so when Vashti refused to come before the guest as he commanded her to, this was something that was extraordinarily out of the ordinary. This was something that was not heard of, and it made him very mad. And in verse 19, it pleased the king, "Let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before the king Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she." Now it's written in the law of Medes and Persians, and you might have heard that phrase before. It just means that it cannot be changed. That's something that Persia contributed to the coming of the kingdom of Christ. It introduced a law that was unalterable. And so this request was made before the king, of which he accepted, that the commandment be made that never again Vashti be recognized as the queen of Persia. This he accepted. And so therefore, Ahasuerus' vanity led to Vashti's elimination as queen. But along with the elimination, there was a plan installed, and that was to go out and to search for one that would be better. And that's where Esther comes in. Because Vashti's elimination then led to Esther's appointment. In Esther 2 and verse 2, the king's servants that ministered unto him said, "Let there be fair young virgins sought for the king." And it was down in verse number 5 and following that we find these events leading to Ahasuerus finding Esther. Now in Shushan, the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with captivity, which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. Well, we remember Jeconiah had gone into captivity back in 597. And so Mordecai, the cousin of Esther, had gone into Babylon at the same time. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. So it came to pass, when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together unto Shushan the palace to custody of Jegai, that Esther was brought also unto the king's house, to the custody of Hegai, keeper of the women. And the maiden pleased him, and she obtained kindness of him. And he speedily gave her all things for purification, with such things as belonged to her, and 7 maidens, which were meet to be given her, out of the king's house. And he preferred her and her maids unto the best place of the house of the women. Esther had not showed her people, nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. And Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women's house to know how Esther did and what should become of her. Well, when Vashti was taken out of the picture, all of these young maidens were then ushered before Ahasuerus eventually. However, before coming to Ahasuerus, we find them going through, you might say, a lower court. And this lower court in Persia was under the custody of Hegai, the keeper of women. And so Hegai was going to find the ones that impressed him, and those would be the ones they would take before the king. Hegai was thoroughly impressed with this young lady. And that young lady's name was Esther. And we find that after Hegai presents her before the king, the king's response to this young lady was in verse 17, "The king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And then the king made a great feast unto all his princes and his servants, even Esther's feast, and he made a release to the provinces and gave gifts according to the state of the king." Well, it was that easy. Young Jewish maiden of merely the captives of Judah, now being promoted to queen of the world empire at that time. And so we find Esther's promotion, now queen of Persia. Now, before we move on to the next point, remember Esther 4:14. "Who's to know if thou hast come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Well, Esther's in the kingdom. Now, what's the event for which she has come into the kingdom? Number 2, Haman's plot. Haman was an official under the reign of King Ahasuerus, King Xerxes. And he was a very self-centered man. You know that. You've read the book of Esther. He was a man that demanded a lot of respect that really he didn't deserve. And there was a certain event that occurred between Haman and Mordecai that just made Haman irate. And so we find Haman's plot. First of all, his plot was fueled by hatred. In Esther 3, beginning in verse 1, "After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Ahite, and advanced him, and set his seat above all the princes that were with him, and all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. Well, before we move on to the next verse, we see the setting. Haman, though he was already an official in Persia, now has been promoted. And every time he went by someone lower than he, what would they do? They would bow to him. He was ranked higher than them. He was one who was high and mighty in authority. And so they were going to show him respect. And so you might imagine Haman walking through a crowd of people. Everybody bows, but Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. And then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, "Why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Did it not come to, and then it came to pass when they spoke daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand. For he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath." Well, now we're going to see him beginning to plot. But what was the beginning of all of this? Well, his hatred. He didn't like the fact that here, not only was it not just a Persian who was lower than he not bowing, this was a captive who was lower than he and was not bowing. And for someone who was as self-centered as Haman, this was just not acceptable. And so his plot, which is now to begin, was first of all fueled by hatred. However, next of all, we're going to say that it was furthered to all Jews. Verse 6, he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. See how it progressed? His hatred began, and it began to fuel something in him desiring to get rid of Mordecai. But then it continued to progress. And this hatred continuing to fuel him then was not satisfied with only doing away with Mordecai, who was in his eyes the transgressor. But now it was only right that his entire nation be extinguished. Well, this is his plan. Let's get rid of all the Jews. Let's get rid of every one of them. If Mordecai is as filthy, rotten, and down low as he is, the entire nation must be that way. Let's just get rid of all of them. Well, this is a plot not only that's devastating to Mordecai and to Esther, but this is a plot that would be devastating to us. For who was the lion that would come forth from the tribe of Judah who now was in Persia? Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And if the entire nation of Jews were to be extinguished, what then would that take out of the way? The seed line through whom Jesus Christ the Messiah would come. Therefore, taking away any possibility of redemption, because it would then not be through the means God had promised, coming through the tribe of Judah, through the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of the kingly line of David. And so were this plot to take place as Haman anticipated and so desperately desired, that would wipe out a coming means of salvation. This is something that is very, very important to the history of the Bible. And so Haman's plot, it was fueled by hatred. It was not satisfied upon Mordecai alone, but it was furthered to all Jews. But thankfully, this plan was foiled, and it was foiled by love. Say, love will overcome evil every time. God's love overcame the evil of sin as long as we accept it and obey it. And love will continually overcome evil. And that's what we find in the book of Esther. However, as this plot was foiled by love, we see it being done so by two different loves in this book. First of all, it came about because of Ahasuerus' love for Esther. Esther 7, beginning in verse 1. So the king and Haman came to banquet with Esther the queen. And the king said unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, What is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? And it shall be performed, even to half of the kingdom. Now that's a great deal of love. We had mentioned back in Esther 3, wherein King Ahasuerus had a great love for Esther above all the women. But here we see this love taking action, because he makes a promise to Esther that whatever her request is, even up to half of his kingdom, he'd give it to her. Now that is a great amount of love being put into action. His willingness to give away half his kingdom to the woman he loves. Well, based on what her request is now going to be, we see that this plan was foiled, first of all, because of the king's love for Esther. But then it was foiled because of Esther's love for her brethren. In verse 3, Esther the queen answered and said, I have found favor in thy sight, O king. And if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, at my request, for we are sold to be destroyed, and to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bond men and bond women, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, Who is he, and where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so? And Esther said, The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. And then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. And the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden. And Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen. For he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the palace of the place of the banquet of wine. And Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. And then said the king, Will he force the queen also before me in the house? As the word went out from the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Well, that's not the end, as we're going to see in just a second. But stopping there to reflect, look at the situation Haman has now found himself in. He has plotted to kill the entire nation of Jews, and yet Esther, with a great deal of courage, comes before the king. Now, I say because of a great deal of courage, because you can't compare this request to a request a wife might make of her husband today. You see, given Ahasuerus' position and authority, Vashti, even his wife, was not one who was just allowed to go in and talk to him at any time she wanted. But in fact, now as she goes into the palace of the king, before his presence, he had a decision to make. Will he accept her presence or reject it? If he accepts it, that's fine, and thankfully that's what happened. But if he were to reject it, the result could be Esther's death. And so Esther's not approaching this flippantly. She's approaching it with a great deal of consideration and understanding what the grave consequences could be. But she's doing it because of her brethren. She loves her brethren so much that she is willing to die simply to make the request that they be saved. And so this plan was foiled by love, by the king's love for Esther, but also by Esther's love for her brethren. But we saw in verse number 8 that they covered Haman's face, and that was the sign that he was going to be put to death. You might remember maybe from movies that you've seen that before someone is executed, what do? Put a cloth or a bag over their head. Well, that's what they're doing. They have put this cloth or this bag over Haman's face where he couldn't see. This was his death sentence. And ironically enough, Haman had prepared some gallows and upon which one could be hung. He had prepared some gallows to have Mordecai killed. Well, in verse 9, Harbonai, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, Behold also the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken in the house of Haman. And then the king said, take him thereon, hang him thereon. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. Look at what Haman had in store for Mordecai. Gallows 50 cubits high. How much is a cubit? 18 inches, foot and a half. What would 50 cubits be? 75 feet. Imagine. Gallows that were 75 feet high. That was his plan to kill Mordecai. Well, upon hearing that, Ahasuerus' decision was the gallows Haman prepared for Mordecai, take him and hang him on him. And that's what they did. And so Haman's plan was foiled, and his life was the price that he paid for his hatred. And so thus far we've seen Esther's promotion. We've seen God's providence working through Haman's plot in that it was foiled by Esther because of the position she was in. Why was it that Mordecai said to Esther, Esther 4:14, "Who's to know if thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Because she had the ability and the power for her brethren to be saved. She alone had that ability. And the result then, as it was based upon her position. A position she gained based on the providence of God. Didn't have to be miraculous. God worked through the laws of nature for this to happen. And so we've seen Esther's promotion, Haman's plot, and the result was Judah's preservation. They were preserved in two different ways, though. First of all, they were preserved with freedom. In Esther 8:11, wherein the king granted the Jews which were in every city to gather themselves together and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. Well, Ahasuerus is now giving the Jews the freedom they need to defend themselves. And in Esther 9, 1-5, they enact that freedom, and they go about to take care of their enemies, so to speak. And they take advantage of the freedom then that was given them. Verse 5, "Thus the Jews smote all their enemies with the stroke of the sword and slaughter and destruction, and did what they would unto those that hated them." And so they were preserved with freedom. Freedom that they had not enjoyed before, but yet one that they would have now and into the future. But then secondly, they were preserved with honor. Esther 8, beginning in 15, "For the Jews that were in Shushan gathered themselves together on the 14th day also of the month Adar, and slew 300 men at Shushan. But on the prey they laid not their hand. But the other Jews that were in the king's provinces gathered themselves together, and stood for their lives, and had rest from their enemies, and slew of their foes 75,000. But they laid not their hands on the prey. On the 13th month of the day of the month Adar, and on the 14th day of the same, rested them, and made it a day of feasting and gladness." Finally, these people were able to have the honor and respect of the nations around them they had not had before. Because they had been saved, they had been preserved, and they were preserved because Esther was placed into the kingdom for such a time as this. God's providence now is seen through a Persian queen. And friends, God still works through providence today. He doesn't have to work through miraculous. He can continue to work through providence, through natural laws, in order things might be done in our lives that would benefit us as children of God, that we might be able one day to be with Him for all eternity. Tonight, do we look at the blessings of God as Esther did? Do we look at the blessings of God as the Jews did? They took advantage of God's opportunities that He had given unto them. Well, God has tonight given us at least one more opportunity. At least one more opportunity to make our lives right before it's everlastingly too late. And if I'm here tonight and I'm not prepared to meet my God in judgment, then I might very seriously think about the fact that this might be my last chance. And that if I'm not prepared, I might need to make my life right. I might need to prepare for that. And so if you're not a child of God, we would plead with you to consider very seriously these matters. You've heard the Word of God. Do you believe it? Will you repent of your sins, confess your faith before us, and be baptized for the remission of your sins as God has said? If so, come. Or if you're here tonight and you are a child of God and yet you've wandered far away back into a lifestyle of sin and are in need of coming home, then our plea to you tonight would be to do so. To come repenting of your sins, confessing it as publicly as it is known, and praying to God for forgiveness. And His promise unto us is that He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're subject to the invitation of Jesus Christ tonight, we pray, plead, and hope that you will come now while together we stand and sing.